This morning we once again resume our study in the life of Abraham. And as we do, we come into a new section in the events of Abram's life. Thus far we have seen Abram being taught in the school of faith. We've seen him being tested a couple of times. One time in which he proved to be unfaithful, and another in which he proved very faithful. Indeed, we see through the course of this man's life that he is developing in his faith. And in our recent studies, we have seen that in particular, his faith is growing in regard to the promises concerning the land. You recall in Genesis 13 how Abram deferred to his nephew Lot. And he allowed Lot to choose the land before him, and Lot made the choice in accordance with carnal desires, and left Abram, descended into the Jordan Valley to live near the city of Sodom. But then God immediately took Abram on a tour of the promised land, and he gave him a perspective upon that land that had no boundaries to it. And no boundaries characterizes the promise that Abram received, not only concerning the land, but also concerning the promised seed. By way of review, let's look at Genesis 13 and read from verse 14 through 18. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and the eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent, and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. You notice in verse 14 and 15 the words concerning the land, that Abram was to take in the land from every direction, north, south, east, and west, and all that he could see he was to understand to be his. And that word forever attaches itself to the promises of the land. And then in verse 16, he is told of his seed, of his descendants, who would be unable to be counted, like the dust of the ground. And again, by implication, because they would possess this land, they would also have this characteristic of forever associated with them as well. Abram has his faith enlarged to an eternal dimension as he sees the land and the seed characterized by the promises forever. He comes and settles in Hebron, which is situated due west in the middle of the Dead Sea, in the latitude of the Dead Sea, immediately west of that area. And there he is profiled for us in verse 18 as the quintessential worshiper. He is the one who is seen setting up altars to God, and here, as this scene on this series of events closes, we have Abram profiled before us as a worshiper of God. With these lessons in mind, and particular with regard to the promises concerning the land, you remember that we then turn to the book of Hebrews. If you turn there again, by way of review, we studied, you remember, from Hebrews chapter 11, those words found in verse 8 and verse 10, as well as verse 13 to verse 16, which particularly highlight Abram in relation to the land. Reading from Hebrews 11, verse 8. "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then you read again in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Remember in our study of these verses how we saw Abram living as an alien and a sojourner in a temporary dwelling place, a tent. And there he dwells in the promised land, which he does not come to possess, but rather lives there as an alien. All the while, his eyes are the eyes of faith, focusing upon the promised city that is built by God. His reward as he sojourners is God himself. He receives the presence, the accompanying blessings of God, entering into covenant intimacy with God as his God is the blessing and the reward of Abram, the believer. Soon in our study, we're going to come to Genesis chapter 15. And there in chapter 15, God establishes an explicit covenant with Abram. And we see God moving nearer and nearer to this man, the father of our faith. Now we turn back to Genesis. I want us to again, by way of review, touch base with that portion of the account which is the defining point of reference, the touchstone passage that we constantly refer back to in order to give us perspective on what transpires in Abram's life. And that passage is the Word of God, chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3, those seminal foundational promises and commitments that God gave to Abram prior to his departure from Ur of Chaldea. There we read in Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. These verses set the course for the entirety of Abram's life and for the blessings to be given to his descendants. The aspect of these verses which are relevant to this next event in Abram's life that we're going to look at this morning in Genesis 14 is the promise of a great name and the making from Abraham of a great nation. We're going to see in chapter 14, Abram's name is great, and Abram interacts on a national plane with political and military figures. When God says to Abram that I'm going to give you a great name and that I will make from you a great nation, he is using words that have political overtones. Indeed, the idea of having a great name conveys the idea of a king and royalty. Abram would have a name that is regal in its nobility and its fame. And that name will be associated with his great nation. And the word nation is a political term. It describes a populated country, a nation with a government and a ruler. Abraham's nation, we learn, is to interact with other nations and indeed will be the determinative influence upon those nations, for their well-being or their woe will be determined by how they treat Abram and his nation. These factors of greatness and this great name and these national dimensions come into play when we now turn to Genesis chapter 14 in our continuation in the study of the life of Abram. Here we see Abram's greatness before us.
where Abram now takes the stage alongside of 9 kings, and if we count Melchizedek, 10 kings and their respective armies. The focus of our study this morning is Genesis 14, verses 1 through 16. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shavar Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food supply, and departed. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. This is a rather unique event in the life of Abram. In fact, it is the first account of war recorded in the Bible. And it is the only time that Abram is seen engaging in any battle. Of course, this would have been of immediate interest to the initial first readers of the book of Genesis, that nation of slaves made warriors coming out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Only in this chapter, of all the chapters from chapter 12 to chapter 22 in the life of Abram, do we not have any record of God's voice, God's direct words being recorded. And yet it is in keeping with those words in chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, that we are to understand what is transpiring in this passage. God is making Abram's name great and is showing something of the greatness of the nation that Abram is to father, and is also blessing those who bless Abram and cursing those who ally themselves against him. We want to first consider the 4 kings and their conquests, focusing upon verses 1 through 7. The identity of these 4 kings is somewhat obscure because they're buried in the history of ancient past. But it's evident that these four kings had international profiles at the time of Abram's life. Chedorlaomer is the leader from Elam. That's the area east of the Euphrates, where he would now locate the country of Iran,
Persia,
Assyria. Amraphel is from Shinar, which is the area of Babylon, the country we now know as Iraq. Arioch could be from Mesopotamia, an area north of Babylon, between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. And Tidal could be a Hittite name, somewhere from the northwestern area around the region now known as Turkey. When he is said to be the king of the Goyim, Goyim is a plural for the word nations, and it's speculated that he might be the king of roving tribes, not particularly associated with one specific territory. Now, the identity of these kings is uncertain according to secular historians, but it's evident that these men were world powers. They were world political forces. The kings of the valley, the five kings, like Abram, were more like tribal chieftains. But these four kings evidently are international figures, men who represent the great global powers of the day. The five kings, as I've already stated, are more regionally situated along the western seaboard of the Dead Sea. They are local chieftains, and their cities form something of a pentapolis, an area of five cities, and they are in league with one another, and they join together in this military endeavor. Because these men are provincial, local, small, we have less information about them, except to comment upon the significance of their names. Bera is derived from a verb that means to be evil, and means in evil. Birsha could be derived from a word which means to be wicked. Sinab literally means Sin, which is the name of the moon god, is my father. Shemeber means Shem is a powerful name, or the powerful named one. It's uncertain whether Bela is the name of the fifth king, or whether Bela is another name for the city of Zoar. But evidently, like the Sodomites, these surrounding cities and their kings were named according to the reputation of their wickedness. All of these cities, except for Zoar, will soon be destroyed in Genesis 19 by the fire and brimstone of God's judgment rained down upon that valley. In chapter 14, we see God's patient, gracious dealings with them through his servant Abram. Verses 1 through 3 give to us a summarizing of the battle as it was drawn up in the valley of Siddim. This is what occasions Abram's involvement, and the battle is given in its preliminary description. And then in verse 4, we're given something of a background and history as to how this conflict has come about. During the past 12 years, these regional chieftains have been giving service, which is a synonym for the word tribute. In other words, they have been economically in subservience to these larger international powers. The arrangement was such that a vassal nation, a nation in servitude, would pay a regular tribute to the suzerain king, the one who was in more ultimate control. And for the tribute that would be given, the suzerain king would promise peace and prosperity and protection, so that there would be military protection, so that the economy and the society of the smaller and weaker nation would continue on without interference from raiding tribes or from military attack. Now, this situation went on for some 12 years. This situation was broken in the 13th year. And there the five kings, evidently in agreement one with another, decided to throw off this responsibility, this political arrangement whereby tribute was being paid to the larger dominant nations. And they determined they were no longer paid their tribute. And as a result of that rebellion, Chedorlaomer, who evidently is the head of the four kings, organizes an alliance and brings about a troop of soldiers. They enter into a military campaign, and if you have the map in your mind, they enter in and come down on the northeastern side of the sea of the Dead Sea, and they make a military sweep down that side of the sea, come down to the bottom, and then come up to the north, enter into the valley, engage the five kings, and are on their way back north again, evidently then to go back to their respective nations, to the Hittite area to the north, to Babylon and to Assyria, so forth, to the further eastern regions. In fact, that's what we see when we read of this account as how they conquered in verse 7 and following, verse 5 through 7, how they conquered all these various areas. Each one of these areas is listed in geographical sequence, tracing this military campaign from the north down through the eastern seaboard of the Dead Sea, down to the south, down near the Red Sea, and then back up to the north again on the western side of the Dead Sea. The Rephaim lived due east of the Sea of Galilee. They were thought to be a race of giants. Leon Morris, in his commentary, suggests that they were a people who were heavily into the occult. The main city in their land was named after the moon goddess. The Zuzim, again, now that's a region of the Jordan River in the east, between the Jordan River, between the Galilean Sea and the Red Sea, or rather the Dead Sea, and they live on this eastern side of the Jordan River. The Emim, you move further south, and now you're right alongside of the Dead Sea. The Horites, now you continue to go south, and you're under the southeastern corner of the Dead Sea. The army then evidently would have followed what was called the King's Highway in Numbers 20:17, which headed a southern and northern route on a mountain range that the Israelites coming out of Egypt themselves would have gone on as they came out of Egypt. When they came down south further near the Red Sea, they turned then and went in the northwesterly direction, defeated the nation of the Amalekites, then headed back in a northeasterly direction, defeated the Amorites, and from there entered into the Jordan Valley. So we've come right around the Dead Sea, down south and back up again, and now we're headed north. And they've come into the Jordan Valley from the southern end. They went there to meet the five kings. They defeat them, exit the valley from the north. And they're on their way out, back out of the land of Palestine northward when Abram catches up to them later in our account. But first in verse 8 through 12, we read of the five kings and their military defeat. We're told earlier that it is because of their rebellion, and the five kings are listed. And we see now the battle engaged in verse 8 and 9 as the four kings line themselves up against the five. And we're in a large valley area, and the battle is about ready to begin, and they're all set together. And isn't it interesting, not a single word is told us about the battle. The battle is a non-event. The battle was so insignificant that there's nothing even recorded about it. There was an immediate, overwhelming defeat. And you scratch your heads and you think, what were these five kings thinking? To rebel against Chedorlaomer and his alliance with the other kings, to enter into battle, which was obviously over like that. Robert Candlish comments, "It may be presumed that the state of luxury and extreme dissoluteness of manners into which they had fallen but ill-fitted the effeminate inhabitants for resisting the army before which their neighbors had fallen. Sandwich looks at the society of the Sodomites and he poses a question not irrelevant about the effectiveness of gays in the military, and says in effect that as soon as these men lined up for battle, the battle was over. Because you have represented by these five kings of the valley a lifestyle, a culture, a society characterized by self-indulgent sensuality and lack of discipline. Such a culture is not going to produce an army capable to engage in war and defend itself against the onslaught of invaders. Blakey, in his commentary, says, demoralized by sensuality, the people of the plain seem to have made a wretched resistance. Such of them as were not killed flying to the mountains without any attempt to rally, leaving their families and their possessions to the tender mercies of the enemy, which were no doubt cruel enough. Neither bravery nor chivalry could be looked for among a people so utterly degraded as they were by sensual vice. Unquote. The kings of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah were told nothing about how they fought. We're only told about how they fled. And they ran and they fell into the tar pits, verse 10. Hamilton, in his commentary, tells us that the Hebrew here could be translated, they lowered themselves down into a tar pit. In other words, they found a hole and crawled into it. And they hid there, while others of the survivors of this military debacle went up into the mountains. The two kings, Sodom and Gomorrah, hid down in one of the tar pits and remained alive, as we see later in verse 17, that the king of Sodom goes back out and goes out to meet Abram when he returns from his military triumph. So the man is not dead, but rather he's hiding. In verse 11, we're told that, as with all the other conquests of this military campaign, as we've traced it down the eastern side of the Dead Sea and then up again on the western side, as was their habit, this military campaign plundered all that they conquered. They took all of the goods and they took slaves and they went on their way back to their homes full with booty and with the spoils of war. Now, all of this would have been totally insignificant for us. These kind of things happen all the time. The idea of a stronger military force coming in and plundering a weaker region and taking their goods and leaving, ho-hum, that's just business as usual. But the thing that brings our interest into this is because of verse 12. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now, the word order, or the syntax of this verse, is kind of like a tire that goes flat on you. It's just, the word order is arranged in such a way that by the time you get to the end of verse 12, you're supposed to feel an expelling of air as a sigh of sorrow. George Bush, again, not the one that you're familiar with, a 19th century Old Testament scholar, writes of this word order that it describes, quote, a melancholy emphasis to the fact of Lot's dwelling in Sodom. You read the words, and literally they took Lot and his goods, Abram's brother, and departed, and he was dwelling in Sodom. You're hit with a punch of grief at the beginning. They took Lot. And then you're doubled over again with another blow
Because by the end of the statement, he not only learned that he was Abram's relative, which is grievous enough, but here you'll find the man dwelling in Sodom. Now remember, in chapter 13, verse 12, when Lot went away from Abram, he pitched his tent near Sodom. But now we find Abram where? In Sodom. You ask yourself a question. Why wasn't Lot fighting with the army? Why wasn't he doing his civil responsibility and taking up arms and confronting the invaders in the valley with the other armies of the five kings? Well, some commentators speculate that Lot may have been something like a civic official. We see him later seated in the gates of the city, a place where government was housed in that city. It could be that he was a conscientious objector. Perhaps his political views were such that he did not endorse the rebellion, and he did not agree with entering into military opposition with these invading armies, and so he stays back. For whatever reason, he's not on the battlefield. He is with the women and his possessions in the city. He may be too old, which is a very likely prospect as well. But Proverbs 13:20 is interesting to reflect on, pondering this question. For that proverb reads, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." When the conquerors come into the city of Sodom, they do not ask Mr. Lot what his political views are on the matter of the rebellion. They do not ask what his political views are in regard to the military resistance that was put before the invaders. His relative innocence is irrelevant. He is the companion of fools, and he suffers the harm of fools. He has identified himself with the Sodomites, and he is conquered and treated as a Sodomite, taken away by the captors. So we've seen the four kings and their conquests, the five kings and their defeat, which brings us in verse 13 through verse 16 to look at the Hebrew king and his victory. Now in verse 13, Abram comes back onto the scene. The scene has been set. We've given all of this background information in regard to the political and military issues of the day, the personal family tragedy that has occurred with the captivity of Lot and his possessions. Now Abram comes back onto the scene. And the first question we ask in the narrative is, well, how much time has passed between chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 14, verse 13? How much time has passed here since we last saw Abram on the scene? And we're not exactly told. The next reference at which we find something of Abram's age mentioned is Genesis 16:16, where we learn that Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. We learned previously in chapter 12 and verse 4 that Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. So it's likely that there's a few years, a couple, three or so years, that have passed between chapter 13 and chapter 14. So we meet Abram here in verse 13 as a spry 80-year-old. Life is like this. The Bible gives us a picture of life like this. Every moment of your life isn't a crisis, is it? Every moment of your life isn't lived on a mountain peak experience. Life has a way of building its own cadence, and the regular course of things come into play. And that's the impression of the life that Abram is leading in Hebron while all these other things are going on with the treaties and the politics and the military campaigns and so forth, Abram is living a life of a God-fearer. His life is regulated by the habits of his work and his worship. Much of it is rather uneventful. And he develops the simple habits that form a certain character in the man. And then lo and behold, out of the blue, someone shows up at his doorstep, a fugitive, and a crisis is hurled into his life. And now, the character of the man is to be proven. The faith of the man is again to be tried. And what he has been in the normal, regular course of his life, living in obscurity, giving himself to the habits of work and worship, all of those simple, ordinary, daily events have formed a man to be what he is. And Providence now brings to him a test, a crisis. And a crisis never makes you anything, dear friend. A crisis only shows what you really are. Now, you'll be changed to some degree on the other side of the crisis, either for the better or for the good. But going into the crisis doesn't manufacture a thing. All the crisis does is show what you're made of. And what you're made of is what you have been instilling into yourself during that time of relative tranquility leading up to the crisis. Now, what has Abram been up to this time? What have we seen him to be? We've seen him to be the Son of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Abram, up to this point, is a man in recent events who has avoided conflict. When Lot's herdsmen got into conflict with his herdsmen over the availability of the grazing land, Abram comes, makes peace, defers to Lot, separates, and is peaceable. He gives himself to diplomatic deference, living in the midst of these populated areas full of pagans and moon worshippers and wicked, vile people, and yet Abram is able to live in the middle of these people diplomatically, peaceably, and he's profiled in the midst of it all as the consummate worshipper. And it's in the midst of that peaceable life that his character is developed and he matures in grace. And now, in chapter 14, an event is pressed upon him, and the peacemaker turns into a warrior king. He takes up arms, and he fights. You ask the question, why does he do this and enter into war? And how is it that he could hope, with 318 men, to come against a military campaign that is of global dimensions, of international components, and has swept down and has done a scorched earth strategy all the way down from the northern side of the western side of the Dead Sea, all the way down and back, and has defeated nation after nation after nation after nation, and now Abram is going to take a handful of men and confront these men. What is it that the Spirit of God is teaching us here? Why is this event being brought to our attention? Because this event is instructing us in the matters of faith. Abram is a believer in what he does. And particularly when the Spirit of God profiles him in a positive light, we are to understand that he is instructing us in matters of our faith. What is it that informed Abram's faith? What is it that motivated Abram to act as this warrior king? Well, very interestingly, in verse 13, this fugitive comes and informs Abram, and Moses tells us that he is known to be Abram the Hebrew. Now, that's the first time in your Bible that the word Hebrew is used. You remember when we looked in chapter 10 of Genesis in verse 21, and we saw that very intriguing character, Eber, who is of the line of Shem, who is a forefather of Abram, that this was a man who evidently had a peculiar responsibility from God during that time in the life of our planet when the families of men were to be divided and spread out upon the earth. And remember, the people in that day disobeyed that divine mandate and instead clustered together on the plain of Shinar near the place of Babylon and built that tower instead of spreading out as God had required them to be fruitful, multiply, again pursuing the agenda of creation. Eber evidently played a very prominent role in bringing the word of God and bringing the mandate of God to the people of the earth during that epochal time. Candlish suggests that the people in Canaan, the people in this area, already knew by previous revelation that their territory and their region was rightly assigned to the family of Shem. The three sons of Noah, you remember. And Shem was given that more middle portion. Ham to the south, Shem in the middle. And they likely, says Candlish, had an awareness that the line of Shem had a legal or a right of some kind to take possession of the land. And so Abram, the Hebrew, a word derived from Eber, is identified in his ethnic association with Eber, with Shem. He could have been seen by the inhabitants as of an aristocratic line. The word Hebrew is not so much a religious word as the word Jew communicates more of a religious identity. The word Hebrew communicates more of an ethnic or national identity. And Abram is approached in this ethnic and national identity. He is seen in verse 13 in association in political alliance with three allies, these who are the brothers of Mamre, his brother Eshcol and Aner. They were allies, literally, in the Hebrew, the word allies means lords of the covenant. They were in official alliance. Treaties were made amongst these chieftains. And they were aligned together for the purpose of defending their region and maintaining the peace. Now again, remember Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3. Abram would have a great name. Abram the Hebrew is a great name. And he would be the progenitor of a great nation. He would enter into the national arena. He would engage at a national level. This was part of the word of God to Abram, and Abram believed that word. And now when he, by providence, is thrust into a situation in which these military kings have intruded upon his family, Abram rises by faith and says, I'm a military man. I'm a political man. I have a national identity, a national destiny. I am, in the eyes of God, a man with a great name, with a kingly nobility, and kings are warriors. So Abram, by faith, embraces his identity and acts upon the assumption that God will make his name great, that he will stand as a warrior king in the midst of this situation dealing with other kings in his day. God here gives an occasion to test Abram's faith, to demonstrate the identity that he has by virtue of the word of God, I will make your name great. In verse 14, we learn that Abram is motivated by virtuous motives. He takes arms, not motivated by greed nor lust for fame, but because his relative, literally his brother, which is a word describing the close relation that Lot has to Abram, has been taken captive. Again, the words of Bush, quote, the patriarch was preeminently a man of peace. who, as we have seen, was willing to sacrifice every worldly advantage rather than interrupt that harmony which he knew to be so essential to his honor of his religious profession and so entirely in accordance with the will of God. On the present occasion, however, we find him assuming the character of the warrior, placing himself at the head of a numerous body of his servants and waging a short but successful conflict with the Confederate princes who had invaded Canaan from the east. Much as the pious hype the very name of war, and utterly unchristian and unjustifiable as it will consider every offensive war, yet we cannot withhold our approbation from this truly heroic and disinterested action of the patriarch to succor the weak, to relieve the distressed, to liberate the captive were his only motives, and the comfort of an improving conscience his only reward. Abraham goes forth to be the deliverer, to be, if you will, the savior. Moved by faith in the promises of God, which concern the land and the seed, Abraham acts as the warrior king. And this event is something similar to the Mount of Transfiguration in the life of our Lord. There we see Jesus, for a brief moment, revealed in the dignity and the glory of who he is as the Son of God, as the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that before three witnesses. So too here, before three witnesses, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, Abram is disclosed very briefly as God's royal dignitary. The event is both revealing of the present identity of who Abram is as the man of God, and the event is also prophetic because it indicates what God will do for the benefit of Abram and his seed. Again, Candlish writes regarding Abram, the Hebrew, being asked to get into this military conflict. If they thought it natural or reasonable that he should interfere, it must have been because they discerned his right to that character and title, a right not only founded on his descent from Eber, but confirmed by special promises given to himself. Otherwise, indeed, the idea of his acting as a prince and leading an army would scarcely have occurred either to himself or to them. He is justified in what he does by his consciousness. They are reconciled to it by their perception of his true rank and final victory. For once in his pilgrim state, God glorifies his servant before the eyes of all as the proprietor and lord of the land, not therefore as a private person, not as a stranger and pilgrim, which character he usually bore, but as the heir. Did Abram on this occasion take the sword and wage war against the invaders of the kingdom which was his own? And thus for himself he received, and to all who had a spiritual discernment he gave, a pledge and earnest of things to come. It was an anticipation of the promise, even as the transfiguration of Christ was a foretaste or foreshadowing of the reward set before him and the glory to be revealed in him. You ask the question, how did Abram engage in this fight? And the answer again is by faith. Like Gideon, with some 300 men, Abram pursues an army that has appearances of great superiority and strength over Abram. What were Abram's men trained in? We read that he takes those men who had been trained in his camp. Were they trained as shepherds or were they trained as warriors? The word is ambiguous. If they were trained as shepherds, then this underscores their weakness and highlights the power of God to use a band of shepherds to overcome these military forces. How encouraging that would have been to the Israelites coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. But if they were indeed trained, because Hamilton comments that this word could be descriptive of mercenary soldiers, if they were trained for mercenary reasons, then it could be that these men, in alliance with Mamre and Eshcol and Aner, formed part of that protective police force that were together in this region. Whether all of these men were just Abram's men, or maybe additional men from these allies, we don't know, but the profile is that of the underdog going against the superior force. As Gideon against the Midianites, as David against Goliath, Abram pursues the four kings. They've headed at this point about 125 miles north of where the battle, that was a non-event, took place. And they are now in some area near Dan, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. Abram arrives upon the enemy camp. He divides his 300 plus men and attacks from all sides at once. He does so at night in a surprise attack, so the enemies don't know how many men are attacking or from what point is the main onslaught coming. Perhaps the men were sleeping. Perhaps they were affected by reveling and partying. But there, under the cover of darkness, they're unable to see the small band coming from Abram. The battle is successful for Abram, and then he chases these enemies another 35 miles north to the area of Damascus, which is in Syria, out of the promised land. Takes them out of the area of Palestine, and there we see the record of his victory. The words in verse 16, "he brought back," are given to us two times, emphasizing the man as the deliverer. He brought back Lot and his possessions, the women, the children, and the people, and all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. He sets the captives free. Now, what can we say by way of application to these things? First, let us be confident in Christ, who is our warrior king, that he is able to deliver us from the hands of our enemies. Now, the New Testament does not point to this event and tell us that this is an explicit type or picture of Jesus Christ. But I submit to you that it's very difficult to read of this and not think of Christ and how he has delivered us from our bondage and our captivity. It's difficult not to think of Christ, the shepherd king, like David, who enters into war to deliver us from the clutches of our sin and the tyranny of Satan's lies. Christ, the meek and crucified one, the picture of weakness, is the one who yet prevails over overwhelming odds of world forces, of demonic enemies, and even death itself. Certainly we can see ourselves as having been taken away as captives by an invading army, the army of sin that has held us as servants, leaving us without any hope unless there is a deliverer who comes. How we, like those captives, need that deliverer. "For while we were yet helpless," Paul says, "at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." We could not redeem ourselves. There must be an atonement made for us. There must be a deliverer, a redeemer. Otherwise, death conquers over us through sin. But at the right time, even in our state of weakness, even in our state of captivity, Christ died for us, to be delivered from the reign of death, that we might be liberated into the freedom of the sons of God. Let's reflect upon these events and marvel at the deliverance that we have known by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then secondly, let us not be cowards in the war that we are called to fight for Christ. We're able to look at Abram and learn a lesson as his spiritual children, that we too are called on occasion to enter into the battle. Interestingly, in Revelation 21:8, cowards are listed among those who do not enter into the heavenly city. Cowards are listed with the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and the liars who are cast into the lake of fire. Take a lesson from Abram in his courage and the Sodomites in their cowardice. Abram didn't go looking for a fight. But when that fight came to him, he didn't run from it. Abram sought to be a peacemaker. Abram pursued peace. He was content to live quietly, working with his own hands, to be gracious, behaving properly to the outsiders, given to the habits and practices of worship, a pious man, a meek man, a deferring man, a gracious man. But there came upon him a time for the dignity of his royal, kingly identity to shine forth. Wicked men had come and threatened him and threatened his family, and he responds with the courage of faith, rises up and engages the enemy, not to become a martyr, but with the shrewdness of a serpent and the gentleness of a dove. He doesn't roll over, but he rather engages in the fight. And we, as the children of Abraham, need to be able to discern those opportunities, those moments, those transfiguration occasions, when providence brings us an opportunity to shine forth in a warrior kingly identity as the sons of Abram. There are times and occasions that come into the lives of God's people when we're called to be brave, to be morally courageous, and not to give in to cowardice. Even if it appears that an immense and overwhelming opposition is arrayed against us. We cannot be cowardly when we are in situations where doctrinal truth is being pillaged by marauding theological bandits. We have to stand forth with the courage of Abram and stand for Christ. We cannot allow our families to be invaded by godlessness on every side and sit back wringing our hands with moral cowardice, saying, "What can we do?" We can do a lot if we have the courage. We cannot allow the worship of God to be commandeered by idolatrous man-centeredness and become overwhelmed by the fact that worshiping God God's way isn't popular in our day. Be brave, be courageous, and give God His due. We cannot allow our own souls to fall prey to attitudes and habits that render us spiritually crippled and weakened. We have to rise up. We have to give ourselves to the exercises of piety. We have to take our Bibles in hand. We have to be more brave, more courageous, and not stand there weak-kneed and whimpering at the threat of that bad attitude, at the threat of that bad habit, at the threat of that character flaw. Take your Bible, the sword of God, put on the shield of faith, get on your knees and pray, and enter into the battle with the courage of faith that says, "My God is stronger than this sin." We cannot allow Christ's honor to be slandered by men. What would happen if next time your fellow workmate took Christ's name in vain? You went and said, "Dear friend, this is the 21st century. We are a pluralistic people. Let's give Mohammed his due and start swearing with his name for a while now. What do you say?" Why be so narrow-minded? Open up and curse with some other gods for a while than mine. We cannot be cowardly and allow our neighbors to be swept away into the broad road that leads to destruction.
because of our moral timidity, not having the bravery to enter into evangelistic engagements. We cannot allow our society to go without the salt and the light of communities that have been redeemed and transformed by the power of the resurrected Lord. To be a Christian requires courage. To be a Christian requires moral bravery. It requires a readiness when necessity presses itself to take arms and to engage in the enemy. God is going to orchestrate, and God does orchestrate opportunities for you to show yourselves to be the noble, kingly sons of Abram. There will be opportunities before the second coming for the revealing of the sons of God in little tiny, little localized, little areas of your life. In the area of personal triumph, localized in your family, localized in the region, even localized in a nation. There have been times in the history of God's people when the kingly dignity of what it is to be a Christian has shone forth and has taken back the captives and demonstrated the glory of the kingdom of God. And who is to say, except someone of unbelief, who is to say that God cannot enable you to rise up and be a king in your marriage and show forth the conquering power of the gospel in your marriage, in your parenting, in your work habits? Who is to say that God cannot enable you to be like Abram and attack those seemingly overwhelming foes of those sneering cynics and those critics at your workplace and at the school place? Who's to say that God can't raise you up like He did Abram and Gideon and David and countless others and give you a mouth that speaks the truth and takes the captives for the glory of Christ? The people who know their God, remember, will rise up and do great exploits. Let's not be cowards. And thirdly, if we happen to feel like we're being taken away sometimes like captives and overwhelmed, remember, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans chapter 8, that marvelous passage in which the Apostle sweeps the entirety of creation into his embrace. And he says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In all of these things, verse 37, we conquer. Even though we're like sheep being led out to the slaughter, we conquer. Because the strategy of battle for the Christian is the way of the cross. It's the way of the Lamb. Keep to that way. And in that way, fight the good fight. Turning the other cheek. Going the extra mile. Praying for your enemies. Doing good to those who persecute you. That's the strategy of kingdom conquest. And in this, we are overwhelmingly conquerors. As we follow the way of the Lamb. In the midst of their persecuting, as we bear their offenses graciously, pointing them with word and with action to Christ. For we too were His enemies. But He died for us, and we come to His enemies and say, you too can know the saving grace of Christ our Deliverer, Christ our Savior, and be a liberated captive. And as we live by faith, none can triumph over us. For our victory is secure in Christ. Let us live as alien sojourners en route to our heavenly country. But let's remember that we are the sons of God nonetheless. We are royal priests in the kingdom that is eternal. And there are occasions and there are demands upon us that require us to rise up like warrior kings and do great exploits for God. May we learn from Abram and live to the glory of our warrior King, Jesus Christ. Amen.